The announcements here for this upcoming week. Monday at 7 p.m., there's Bible Explorers. Saturday, 7:30 p.m., there's Saturday Night Fellowship Meeting. The speaker is John Fleck, and the subject is the Bible Doctrine of Election next Saturday. And then Lord's Day, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, 11 a.m., Breaking of Bread, 2:30 p.m., Sunday School, 4 p.m., prayer meeting, and 4:30 is again the gospel meeting next Sunday. And then the speakers are Mervyn Douglas from Brashain. He will relate also the story of his conversion. So that's wonderful. And gospel meetings continue at the Pigeon Club in Collybeck. I encourage anyone to go. It's amazing. With Raymond Kirkpatrick and Andrew Steele throughout the week. Tonight it's at 6:30. And then on Monday to Friday it's at 8 p.m. And all of these, of course, are subject to the will of the Lord, if the Lord be not come. So can you please turn the scriptures into John chapter 19? John and chapter 19, please. It's a real privilege to be here and to share my story of the gospel, what the Lord Jesus has done, what God has done in my life. It's a real marvel just to think of even being here, standing here, from when I think of where I could be. John 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. May God bless the reading of his precious word. This verse is very special to me, John chapter 19, verse 30. For it is in this verse that the Lord reached my heart. I'm here to share with you tonight my testimony of how God has reached me. I'm pretty far from here. As you can imagine, I'm from all the way over the ocean, Canada, and in a little place in the prairies called Manitoba. So if you want to know where it is from east coast to the west coast. If you bring it right to the center, I'm about 30 minutes from the center of Canada. So that's where we're from. Kind of often gets neglected. People fly over. They go either to Toronto or Vancouver. But it is the place of my birth. And I was raised in a very interesting, my background is very different than many here, than most everyone here, and pretty much most everyone in Canada. There's a few thousand of people like me. I grew up in a Hutterite colony. So you might ask me, what is a Hutterite? And what is the colony like? Well, it's quite something, really. I've often gone back since I've been saved and just considered that place. It is a real, if you go back to the beginning where it started, it's back in Austria in the 1500s. Back in Austria, and there was a man named Jacob Hutter. So that's the founder of the Hutterites. So Jacob Hutter, last name is Hutterites. So we're from that man. And he was part of the Anabaptist movement. So the people that were the Catholic Church that was persecuting the Christians at that time, and they were really cracking down on the believers. And he would have been a Christian, he would have been a believer. And he was a very zealous person. And apart from being saved, being a Christian, he was a person that was very much following what it says in Acts 2, verse 44 and 45, where it says, and all who believed had all things common. So he actually believed, him and a number of others believed that having all things common is like the Hutterite colony, like a colony. So nobody owns anything. Like in early Acts, when they sold all their possessions and they gave to and shared amongst one another. And that's, he believed that this is how the pattern, that's the pattern of the New Testament, so a New Testament pattern. That's the foundation of their teaching, would be this colony life, this community life. And so it's kind of a form of piety as well. Nobody owns anything, and so you can't say, this is mine or this is mine. So it is, they think it's, and to be not like the world. So they dress a certain way. And the men wear braces and black trousers and a shirt, and the ladies, the women would wear head coverings, and they would wear long dresses. And so now in the 1570s, when he was part of the First Anabaptist movement, he was persecuted by the Catholic Church, so much so for his belief, because he was also, he didn't believe in child, infant baptism. So he believed in baptizing, of course, as an adult or as a someone that's older that believes, a believer's baptism. And so that marked him out for heavy persecution from the Catholic Church. And so he was tortured. He was tortured so much that he was, just to get him to recant of his belief. And he would not. He refused. And they brutally tortured. It was very horrible what he went through. And then not only that, but finally they decided, okay, just burn him at the stake. So he was burned at the stake. But this movement, they named it after the founder, Hutter, Jacob Hutter. It moved up to Russia, like through the Europe, Hungary, and up north to Ukraine and into Russia, into the 1800s. And in the 1890s, it moved over to America. And then 1900s, it moved over to Canada, because they received persecution in America from around the First World War, around 1916, around that time, because they would refuse to give up arms, or they wouldn't. They were conscientious objectors, so they wouldn't take up, they'd be pacifists. And so they moved, a whole lot of them moved to Canada, just across the border. We're just near the border. It was like 100 colonies. And each colony would have like 100 people or 100 to 200 people. And so, but the thing is, you might ask a Hutterite, how are you going to get to heaven? How are you going to get to heaven? Well, there's no Hutterite that I know that is actually a person that is not saved, is not born again, not one will have assurance of salvation, not one. They don't know if they're going to be in heaven, but yet they go to church every single day. So I went to church every day of my life, every evening. The sermons would be in High German. Now, it's. I should note that the language is a German, Austrian dialect out of Austria, South Tyrol, modern-day Italy, northern Italy. And so we speak it to this day. They kept it pure, you might say, because they all stay together and they only marry within the colony. And so there's all of them. That's how we carry on this life. And nobody owns anything. You go to church every day. You live a community life. You live by good works. You live by living not like the world. So they don't have any internet or TVs or phones, electronics. Yet they have the newest equipment. They would have the newest industrial. They're very industrial-minded. And so they're different in the Amish in that way. They're very modern, but you're not allowed to have any electronics, or I never grew up with a TV or anything, although I was a rebel, you might say, to the colony rules. So I got my little TV, and I was able to see what's in the world out there. And so I went to church every day, but I never remember ever having assurance of salvation, because you can't have any assurance in the colony, because it's based on yourself. It's based on your own works. And it's like a seesaw. I always say this. It's like all your good deeds on one hand and your sins on the other hand. And if your good deeds, the good things that you have done, somehow tips the scale, God will let you in to heaven because you've earned it. Just by your good works outweighing your bad. And on the other hand, if it just, God forbid, tips the other way, this is how I was raised. This is what we believed. And my sins outweigh my good deeds, I might just end up in hell. It's a fearful thing. And so it keeps people in bondage to the system. It keeps them believing this, a fearful place. And they believe that they're the ark. It's like it's them and no else. Oh, God's going to deal with the people out there. You know the truth, they tell you. And you stick. You do not dare ask, or you cannot challenge the preacher. That's what I was raised. And I was raised They don't actually preach from the Holy Scriptures, just the holy, pure Word of God. They preach from a commentary. So a commentary that was written back in the 15th, 16th, 1700s, the early forefathers. That's what they read. They don't read a pure Word of God in their sermons. So I was raised, I mean, what a privilege for you here, anyone here that's growing up in the assembly to be raised with the Word of God, knowing thus says the Lord. We were taught that just to believe what he says. And guess what? There's thousands of them leaning on a false assurance, leaning on a prop that's going to give way into hell. That's what they are. They're leaning on it. And there's so many I talk to. I go back and I talk to them and that's what they believe. They're so blinded because they've been taught from a child. I mean, can you imagine? You're being taught the gospel from a child. And I'm going to go into my own story. You might say, what about you? What was your background personally? Well, I was raised by a mother who was a believer. So my mom was a born-again Christian. So she was saved when she was 15. And she heard the gospel over the radio. And you were not allowed to have radios, but she heard the gospel over the radio. And then she got saved. And then she married my dad, who was not a believer, unfortunately. And he would be one of those that would... He'll be the preacher of the colony. And he's the one that everyone looks up to. He is the man. And so I was raised in a home where my mother was a believer, my dad wasn't. And my grandmother was a believer on my mom's side, and so was my great-grandfather on my mom's side. So there's a line of... So I was raised in a very privileged home, you might say, a Hutterite home, with the gospel in my home every day. I mean, my mom raised us with the lost sheep, and how Jesus goes after the lost sheep till he finds it. We're all lost. And the colony is not the way to heaven, but Jesus is the way to heaven. But it was never... I never grew up with it being preached from the pulpit, preached, hearing it over and over again. And how privileged it is to be raised with. What such privilege. There's such responsibility to hear this glorious message preached. I mean, I was in this religious system and not knowing where I was going, but yet I had heard a good seed from my mother. From a child, I was knowing the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ. I was very, very privileged, I would say. And then, my dad had a high position in the colony. He would be the one that you would go and confess your sins. Now, talk about baggage from the Catholic Church. They would come and confess their sins to my dad, and before they take communion or if anything's bothering them. And so, he had such a high position for a man. So I was raised in the preacher's home in the colony. But then at 17 years old, me and my twin brother, I have a twin brother, so I have six siblings. I'm number seven. A twin brother and four sisters and one other brother. My older brother left the colony when I was probably 8 or 9. And he searched, he was living a very party life, and he was in drugs. And he was far away, and yet he got saved by reading a tract. And he came home and said, Derek, if you're not saved, if you're not born again, you're going to be in hell. That shocked me. It shocked me, the clarity of that. I was just like, in hell? It's a fearful, fearful place. As a Hutterite kid, hell was always painted to make you afraid, to make you bound to the system. So yes, you're going to be in hell, so you have to work harder. You have to be better. You have to be more obedient to the rules. That was my upbringing. Yet I heard from my mother the gospel. And so I often think about this. So me and my twin brother, we decided to run away. 17 years old, 2007. We both got a bus ticket to a place called Calgary, which is two provinces from Manitoba. So Manitoba, Saskatchewan, and then Alberta. Maybe it's from your direction, west, the other direction, west. And we got a bus ticket and just a garbage bag of clothes, and we booked it away from there. We just want to have freedom. No religion, nothing to do with God. We've gone to church our whole life. We just want to live our life free, free. And to enjoy the pleasures of sin, those passing pleasures of sin. And we did. We lived the party life. We drank and did all the things that you would do if you want to go down that path. In the middle of that all, while I was out there living in this way, I came back once with my boss, and I often think about this, God's dealings with me. I wasn't thinking of God at that time in my life. I just didn't care. But I came back, and I came to Manitoba, back home, to visit just for a week to Winnipeg, where my older brother Mark, who had left, who had gotten saved. Now, he went to the gospel hall in Winnipeg. It's called now it's called Parkley Street Gospel Hall, but the same one, it's called West End Gospel Hall in Winnipeg. So I went as a 17-year-old and just sat in the back and just observed. I was like, just watched, and I was so amazed. I was so taken aback at one thing. It struck me is that these people know God. They know God. They speak as if they know Him. I'm like, I don't know God. And I'm like, I was convinced that they had a truth. I knew it in my heart. So I rang up my brother, my other brother, twin brother in Calgary, and I said, these people have the truth. He says, Derek, stay away from them. Stay away from them. We have our own religion. We grew up in the colony. We don't want anything to do with religion. And so, but I was, it's something was stuck in my heart. I went back and continued my life. And there's one other time when I was walking home from one of the places where I was at the time, and this thought came into my heart, Derek, where would you be if you died? Where are you going to be? It was so powerful. It struck me. I didn't think or care of God too much at all. And this just, boom, where are you going to be when you die? And it just stuck with me. I couldn't shake it. It was just desperate. And I remember thinking, and there was no hope. There was nothing, no answer that came to me. I was like, just darkness. There's no hope. I don't know where I'm. It just looked like this vague thing. So anyways, you fast forward a few months. We decided to move back to Winnipeg, me and Daniel. And so we moved back, and we moved in with my brother Mark. And he's the one that we tried to avoid up to this point. And then, you know what happened? We went out to one gospel meeting, tried to get us out to meetings. We didn't go for a while. And finally went to the first gospel meeting in November. It was November 11 because it's Remembrance Day in Canada. And it was a brother named Pete Smith. He spoke in the meeting there. He does a lot of children's meetings. And that time he spoke on John 3:16. I don't remember a lot about that meeting. What I do remember is afterwards, my twin brother coming out to me and saying, Derek, we need to be saved. Did you hear them? Did you hear them? And he was desperate to be saved. I'm like, yeah, I heard. But it didn't really affect my heart. It didn't affect me very much. He was gripped. He's like, are you not going to do anything about it? And that night, wouldn't you know, that night, he got saved by John 3:16. Whosoever believes in Him, in Christ, shall not perish but have everlasting life. And he came out rejoicing, I'm saved. I'm saved. And then him and Mark were rejoicing, but I was far from rejoicing, of course. My heart was dark. And I remember it took me a couple of weeks, God working on my heart. And so a few weeks passed, and I remember it was November 20, but the night before, I was so convicted of my sins and the weight of my sins being on me and finding no freedom, nowhere to go, and just weighing upon me. I remember on November 19, it must have been the night before, I was all night, I couldn't sleep. I could not sleep all night. It escaped me. And the next morning, I'm like, I'm not fit for work. I was a courier driver, a truck driver, delivering parcels at the time. And I went to work the next morning, and I'm like, what if I died? I'm hopeless. I'm desperate. I'm going to be lost in hell. And I knew. I remember going into the warehouse where I was working, and I just went straight to the bathroom, and I just fell on my face before God, and I said, God, I am lost. I'm going down to hell. I'm absolutely lost. There's no hope for me. Hell is my only hope for me. Is going to be to hell. Please save me. Please save me. Because I can't, it is burden upon me. It's right there. It's right there in that moment on the washroom floor where it was just like this thought came into my heart, into my mind. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. I mean, what a glorious answer. What a remedy to my heart at the moment when I realize I'm going down to hell. I'm going down. And nothing to save me. But then on the other hand, God just revealed to my heart, Christ, he died for you. He took that place on the cross. This moment realizing he died for me. And he paid it in full. I don't have to go to hell. There is no judgment for me. No hell for me. There cannot be, because Jesus died on the cross. He paid in full the sacrifice. And I remember telling my brothers, and I realized in my heart, I'm like, I'm saved. I'm saved. I have it. I'll never see hell. And how glorious. It's nothing I did. Absolutely. All I contributed was my sin, my wicked heart, a desperate situation, going down to hell because of my own doing. God is just and righteous to put me into that awful place and lock the key away forever. He is just in doing that. But God in love, and in justice, he sent his beloved son on the cross. And I just want to say, it is absolutely amazing. Think of this verse here, it is finished. I remember just realizing and telling my brothers afterwards, I just got saved today. And my brother Mark said to me, oh, we'll see. And I remember, I mean, it's a good question to ask. It's a good thing, I think, to say, we'll see. And I thought, you know what? We will see. You know why? No one can take it from you. No one can take what Christ did. It is nothing to do with myself. I am not keeping myself. I never did anything to earn it. But the Lord Jesus in his free love and grace, he died willingly on the cross, a sinless, spotless Lamb of God who did no sin. He knew no sin. And yet he willingly, God from heaven, saw our desperate state, he sees your desperate state if you're in your sins right now. God sees your state. He saw it 2,000 years ago. He sent his beloved son, and he said on the cross, it is finished. And I just want to think about this for just a little bit. What are you resting on? What are you resting your eternity on? Is it some prop, something that of yourself, something that I did all these years of a false sense of security, leaning on anything other than Christ and his death? Anything other than Christ and his death, God would have none of it. God says it's an abomination to me. All our righteousness, anything that we add is as filthy rags. God says it's filthy. I don't want any of it. Away with it. It's my son. I just want you to see my son. He is my delight. Look at him at the cross. Look at my display of love to you. Forget yourself and just look away to Calvary. And you know what? It is there, only there, that you're going to find salvation. You know, sent across. When you look at the man on Calvary, and he is the antidote. There's thousands and millions in heaven only because of him today. They point away from themselves and say, I'm here because of him. He is my righteousness. He did it all. He paid it all. All glory to the Lord Jesus. And I was thinking, it is not 50%. Like in the colony, I grew up thinking, oh yes, Christ died. He did something. But most of it depends on me. So even like 50-50, 50% depends on me, 50% depends on Christ. You might say, that's not bad, because it's 50% Christ. You might say it's even 80% Christ and 20% myself. That's even better, you might say. That's better. No. You might say 95% Christ and 5% myself. And you know what? Even 99% Christ and 1% myself in hell. Be in hell. 1% of myself, I contribute nothing. I'm desperately, hopelessly, helplessly lost. And so are you if you're in your sins. But he is the whole Savior. He is 100%. 100% the Savior. He did it all. He's the one that said, it is finished. And bowed his head. And he dismissed his spirit. He is a living Savior. And I just want to say, that is, I want you to rest on a look away onto Calvary and look at Christ and his finished work. And that is enough. God says, it is well pleased. I'm so satisfied. He did it all. And then that's what I want you to know tonight from my story. He paid it all. He paid every mite, every charge, every sin. The Lord laid on him. On him. Think about this. The Lord laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. All on him. He bore the judgment. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from words of my roaring? And it was for us. It was our sins, not his own. He had no sin of his own. And I just want you to rest fully. Put all your weight on him. He is not going to fail you. He is a full, complete Savior. Trust him. Rest in him. And he will save you. In him. In him alone. Away from yourself. 0% yourself. All Christ. May God bless you.
Turn, please, to James and chapter 2. James chapter 2. Just going to read three short verses with you this evening. I'll not keep you long. I know you've really come to hear Derek. When I was a child, once the testimony was over, I switched off. I hope you won't switch off tonight. And I'll just carry on where Derek left off. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, that's the law of God, the Ten Commandments and all the other laws, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. I'm going to write over that verse, one sin enough for hell. Now come back to Hebrews chapter 10, please. That's just a few pages back. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 11, and every priest, that's Jewish priest in the temple, standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same animal sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And I want to write over that verse, not one sin enough for hell, but one sacrifice enough for God. Now finally, please, back to Isaiah in the Old Testament and chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. This was a famous verse, made even more famous by Charles Spurgeon from London, being saved through it. Verse 22, Isaiah 45, verse 22. Who is speaking? A just God and a Savior, it says at the end of verse 21. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. So we have one sin enough for hell, one sacrifice enough for God, and in this verse, one sight enough for me. Many people have a misconception, and we've heard it laid out to us tonight, that if you do enough good things, you'll go to heaven, and if you do a whole lot of bad things, you'll go to hell. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Can you not see from James chapter 2 how wrong that is? James chapter 2 doesn't talk about good people and bad people. It simply says, you commit one sin, you are guilty. It's not saying you have a degree of guilt or you are a little bit guilty. It basically says you're done for. One sin and you're done for. Now that might sound very severe, but that's because we are finite, failing human beings and we have absolutely no comprehension of the holiness and the righteousness and the justness of God. We really don't. We simply do not. We do not comprehend. Imagine a chain of 10 links, the 10 commandments, let's say. How many links? If God's hanging on one end and you're hanging on the other, how many links do you have to break before you drop? Just one. How many banks do you have to rob to become a bank robber? Just one. It's simply... You say, but how am I guilty of everything by just breaking one? Well, if I have a contract, let's say I have a contract and I'm going to build you a house and we write all the spec on the contract and it's clause one, clause two, clause three, clause, and then the money at the bottom and there's a fine print and everything. Let's just say I break one clause of the contract. The contract's useless. I don't have to break every clause. I just have to break one clause. If I'm the builder, you could turn around and say, I'm not paying. You've broken one clause. Now that's what God is saying here. One sin is deadly. One sin is enough for you to be in hell. When the Nazis were sure they were going to lose the Second World War, they all had little pills in their pocket, cyanide. And they would put this little glass pill in their mouth and they'd crunch it and they'd be dead like that. Because one drop of cyanide under the tongue is enough to kill you instantly. You say, what are you mentioning that for? Because you don't have to drink the whole bottle to die. You don't have to do what Derek did. You don't have to go out and get drunk and smoke and party and have hangovers. You don't have to do any of that to go to hell. You just have to say no to your mum and dad when they tell you what to do. That's enough. One sin enough for hell. But you see, the fact is, we're all guilty of a lot more than one sin, aren't we? If you commit 10 sins a day for 20 years, do you know how many sins that is? That's 73,000 sins. What will you do on the day of judgment faced with 73,000 sins? Oh, but it's a lot more than that. Every man on the day of judgment will be up against millions of sins. The very thought of foolishness is sin. Have you ever realized how serious your sin is? This is the starting place for salvation. When you grasp the seriousness of what you have done. I remember my father one time, my mother used to be the disciplinarian in our house, and Dad hardly ever had to do anything. But if he spoke, we jumped. And I remember sitting at the dining room table one day, and I said a word. It wasn't exactly a swear word, but it's what they call a minced oath. It's one of these words where you say it, and it's not actually a swear word, but it's a sort of slang for a swear word. I'd obviously just picked this up at school, and I just said it. And all of a sudden, the room went kind of quiet, sitting around the dining table with the family. And he took his glasses off and he looked at me and he said in a very serious way, do you know what that means? And I remember just shrinking in my seat. And he said to me, "Don't let me ever hear you say that again." And I never did. Just one word and a rebuke from my father. Imagine standing before God one day. Do you know what that means? You knew it was sin, but you rolled it under your tongue and you carried on in it, and now justice will be served. One sin, enough for hell. If this makes you uncomfortable, be glad. You'll never be saved unless you are troubled, unless you are uncomfortable, unless you feel in your conscience, oh dear, I'm in trouble. That's where you need to get to. That's why I read Hebrews. And Hebrews is a lovely, lovely little passage. You see, God's compassion and God's love is as great as his holiness and his righteousness and his truth. Because God is perfectly balanced. God is, every attribute and characteristic of God is perfect. So you might look at a human being like me and say, well, he's a very stern sort of preacher, I don't like him. And then you might think of another preacher, oh, I like him because he tells funny stories. Or human being, we're all different. But with God, every characteristic and attribute of God is perfect. So he is the most loving, gracious, beneficent being that has ever existed, at the same time as being inflexibly righteous and holy and just and true. You say, well, how do those things coexist? Well, I don't begin to be able to explain how those things coexist, but that is the truth. And every other characteristic of God. So here we have a conundrum. Because God is righteous, holy, just, and true, and he cannot let a single sin into heaven, we're doomed to hell. And yet, because God is loving, gracious, merciful, beneficent, he wants us all to go to heaven. Well, you say, that's easy then. He just loves us so much that he says, I'm not going to send any of you to hell because I love you so much. No. If he was to do that, he contradicts his characteristics of righteousness and truth and holiness and justice. God has to come up with a way, I speak reverently, that however much he loves us, he doesn't let a single person in heaven unless he satisfies his truth and his righteousness and his justice and his fairness. Behold the cross. Because on the cross, what God did was this. To satisfy his righteousness and his truth and his justice and his absolute abhorrence of sin, he exacted the penalty for sin from his own son. And having exacted that penalty from his own son in fullness and completeness, so that as Derek read, the Lord Jesus cried out, "It is finished. I have finished the ransom. I've given myself as a complete and absolute satisfaction of God." Now, the sinner who trusts Christ finds himself in the same position as Christ, accepted by God, and the love and the mercy and the faithfulness and the beneficence and the peace of God can be yours and mine. One sacrifice, enough for God. Now, here's the problem. Some people know all that, but they're still not saved. I remember knocking on a door once. We were having gospel meetings at a place called Brackley in Northamptonshire. And I knocked on the door of a man, and he was an atheist, and he slammed the door in my face and said, "I'm not interested." And the next door I knocked on was a lady and came to the door and looked very sort of tired. I said, how are you? She said, I have been studying the doctrine of justification by faith according to the Apostle Paul. I had never heard that before when knocking on doors, and I have never heard it since. So I said to her, she's not saved, she was a theological student. I said, tell me, what is the doctrine of justification by faith from the Apostle Paul? And she explained the gospel to me as if she was a preacher. Not saved. You see, you can understand the facts, but still not be saved. Why? Because you've never looked unto him. One sin, enough to damn you in hell. One sacrifice has been made long before you were even born. And God has been satisfied. And here you are in the meeting tonight. And if I was to say to you, you're saved, you'd be all stammering and stuttering and saying yes when it's really no. Or feeling embarrassed. Don't like this kind of preaching. Makes me feel awkward. It's scary. It's not scary if you're saved. It's not at all scary if you're saved. When I hear very solemn preaching, it doesn't make me scared. It makes me thankful. When I hear really... I've been going to the mobile hall every night because I live in Kalibaki, the portable hall. We've had Luke 16, we've had Revelation 20, we've had hell, we've had the lake of fire, we've had all sorts of stuff being preached. And the harder it is and the hotter it is, the more I think, thank God I'm not going there. Thank God Jesus died for me. I never think, oh, don't preach that, you'll upset people. I think, thank God somebody has the guts to preach that nowadays. Because people will need to get upset. They need to realize they're sinners. They need to realize that if you're not willing to be upset now, you'll be upset one day. And you stand at the great white throne, you'll wish I'd preached all the harder. But you see, some people, they look at a verse like this, look unto me and be saved. How do I do that? I remember my son, Oliver, when he wanted to get saved, he said, the Bible says, come unto me. How do I do it? Like if Jesus was there and I was here and he said, come, I would come. But how can I come? He's up in heaven. And they got all taken up with coming. And they all got taken up with looking. And they all get taken up with accepting. And they forget what it says. Look unto me. And be saved. By the power of your looking? I don't think there's any power in looking. I've been looking at you all evening. I don't think I've used up a lot of power. I just have some eyes. That's just the vehicle. This is the eye with which I see Christ. But my eyes don't save me. It's not the power of my looking. It's the man that I look to. He's the one that saves. Look unto me. But how do I know that I've looked the right way? How do I know if I was sincere enough? How do I know if I believed enough? How do I know if I've properly accepted it? Is that your problem? Are you the kind of person? Now, there are a lot of people like this, and I'm not mocking you, because I was the same once. There are a lot of people, and I see I must finish. There are a lot of people who go to gospel meetings, and on a regular basis, they go home and they get on their knees in their bedroom and say, Lord, if I'm not saved, save me now. Are you one of those kind of people? You don't need to do that. You need to stop worrying about, have I accepted it? And you need to take in this truth. God has accepted it. You say, well, how would I know if God has accepted it? Because I believe it? No, because the Bible says so. And as we heard this morning, I can't remember who mentioned it, but somebody mentioned it this morning, God has actually given proof that he's accepted it. In that he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. You say, what on earth is that? How does that prove that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has been accepted? I don't see the connection. So Jesus dies on the cross, and you tell me that God has accepted that, and the proof of it that he's raised from the dead. I thought that was just the proof that he's the Son of God. Yes, that's the proof that he's the Son of God too. But if there was one sin left uncovered, one sin left unaccounted for, one charge against humanity that somehow the Lord Jesus failed to take into account, he would still be in that grave. See, before he went to the cross, he said, I finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Now glorify me. So when God raised him from the dead and glorified him, he was saying, yes, you have finished it. And the reason I'm glorifying you is because you did finish the work. You still haven't taught me how to look. There was a man in Wales years ago. He was called Rhys Howells. He was born in 1879. Did a little bit of schooling, then he went down in a tin mine when he was 12. And at age 22, he went to America to seek his fortune. And when he was in America, he went to hear a preacher called Maurice Reuben. He was a Jew, Reuben, as you can imagine, his surname is a Jew. And he was telling his testimony. And somehow, Rhys Howells from Wales ends up in America listening to a Jew tell his testimony. And as he listened, this is what he wrote. I saw the cross, and it seemed as if I had spent ages at the Saviour's feet, and I wept, and I wept, and I felt as if he had died just for me. That's how you look. You come to that place as a broken, lost, guilty, helpless, ruined sinner. And you take a look at Christ. And the Holy Spirit says to you, as he said to Derek, it's just like he died, just for me. One sin enough for hell. One sacrifice enough for God. One sight of Christ enough to save me. May the Lord bless his word, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for saving Derek and many members of his family. And we pray, O God, tonight for any in this gathering who do not know the Lord Jesus, who do not have the assurance of salvation, who find the gospel troubling, and they would love to have peace. O God, may they not run away from the gospel, but may they run to the gospel, run to the Lord Jesus, and come before him tonight and receive salvation from the one who says, look unto me and be saved. Bless us as we sing the final hymn, and as we go our way, may there be someone tonight soon rejoicing in sins forgiven. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.